No less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's what eternity was meant to be. And that's what God's intention for it still is. We come to a topic this morning, though, that makes us wrestle with that concept of eternity and deal with some of the realities associated with us. In our series on the images of fire in Scripture, this morning we come to the topic of hellfire, one that definitely evokes a lot of emotion and creates a lot of mental and life consternation and difficulty as we think it through. Today is a topic that will go to the depths of our soul and stretch us perhaps in ways that are uncomfortable. You know, even people who do not believe in hell will feel a shiver go up their spine or anger flash in their mind when you tell them to go there. Ever thought of that? Because the whole subject just evokes emotion. And so it's important for us to understand that right at the outset as we proceed. I want to proceed tenderly, but realistically. I think because of its intensity, the subject has also become a popular point for humor. And it has become the place for many cartoonists to draw different things associated with hell and hopefully get a little levity in it. Let me just show you three that I picked up this week. This guy says, "I think there's been some sort of mistake. I still owe my soul to the mortgage company." The next one I kind of think is cute. Chicken movie about hell. Now you get it. Okay, good. You know, the first service, it just kind of went over. I got about three chuckles on the first one. But you know, you wonder what would be in the mind of a chicken if they could think. What would be in the mind of a chicken as they contemplate hell? You know what a chicken would like hell to be? They would like to see the guy who invented fried chicken tormented for eternity. Anyway, we can chuckle at cartoons, but honestly, folks, hell is really not a laughing matter. It's really not that funny. It's the most sobering subject I think anybody can ever deal with at any time. The Bible uses various terms and images to refer to the final destination of ungodly humans. But the most prominent image in the Scriptures is that of fire. Hell is described throughout the Bible in different terms, like the lake of fire, or a furnace of fire, a smoldering fire that never goes out, and an unquenchable fire that brings torment. All images that are difficult to comprehend. Throughout the ages, artists have tried to capture and paint pictures that would reflect their understanding of hell. And so you have the modern Zabok's image of torment, which kind of scares you just to look at it, to Michelangelo's Last Judgment, which is far too comprehensive for us to peek at. It just gives you an idea. It's this huge painting on the Last Judgment. To Dante's Inferno. This is just one section of the painting. And obviously these images kind of evoke emotion. It raises questions in the mind. How could this be? Why would it be? What could it be? Where could it be? How could this happen? All the stuff churns in the soul when you think about hell and hellfire. And you can't help but wonder when you look at pictures, when you read these passages, you can't help but wonder, this hell stuff, is it fact or is it fiction? What is it? Well, I don't pretend to know the full story on it, but I am a preacher of the Scriptures, so allow me to share with you what the Bible, or at least a little bit of what the Bible teaches on this subject. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 13, and I will read from verse 40 to 43, or you can follow along on the screen. As the weeds are pulled up, these are words from Jesus. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That's an old way of saying, listen up. This is very, very important. And then through the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John was given a vision of things to come, and this is how he described it in chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Father, as we attempt to examine this very, very, very important subject and truth, we ask that you will somehow teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you will somehow speak to our hearts and minister as only you can. Help us today, Lord, to understand more than anything, to understand your heart as it relates to this subject. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to confess to you at the outset that I do not know everything about this subject. I don't think anybody does. It stretches us. It moves us beyond our comprehension zones. There's also a lot of disagreement on this subject, even among genuine, believing Christians. There are different approaches, different understandings about some of the details. And so this morning I'm not going to take time to deal with what I would consider secondary issues on this subject. Things like hell's location, the temperature of the flames, how intense the torture is, or even how long it lasts, or if it does so consciously or unconsciously. I'm not going to spend time explaining the differences between different terms used in Scripture, like Hades, or Hinnom, or Gehenna, or Sheol, or hell, or the grave. Many terms that oftentimes are used actually interchangeably in Scripture to refer to the locations and circumstances after we die physically. Instead, what I'd like to do with you this morning is to simply look at the undergirding issues in Scripture on which this concept and teaching of hell rests. So we're going to look at those three things. And there's many issues, but the three primary ones that I think are crucial that we understand are these: judgment, justice, and Jesus. So follow along as we look at those this morning. There's notes in your bulletin. I would encourage you to take notes, fill in the blanks, and write down what God says to you this morning, because this is one of the most important truths you'll ever need to know, both for here and for hereafter. The primary reason we do not like the subject of hell is because it reminds us of our accountability. It brings us face to face with the judge of the universe, where we will have no masks, no cover-ups, no secrets, no alibis, where every action, every word, every thought, even every single motivation of our lives will be laid bare before the ultimate judge of the universe. Now, dear friends, that is a scary thought for anybody with a functioning brain. That's scary. To have my life laid totally bare before God, who knows absolutely everything, and I will be accountable for that, that's uncomfortable. And so what happens all over the world, you have religions and philosophies that try to avoid that truth, that reality. And so they try and escape in one way or another the issue of ultimate accountability. For example, the entire concept of reincarnation that came to us originally from the East and now pervades the world in many different philosophies and many different styles. The entire concept of reincarnation basically says that you've come from this ball of nothingness, and you're part of it, and you get a whole lot of series of chances to try and get it right. And if you don't get it right this time, well, come back next time and try it again, and try it again, and try it again, until you reach some kind of a perfection. But the whole system, at its core, is a circumvention of accountability. There's no accountability. We just keep going and going and going and going. In a similar fashion, much of what passes for evolution today. Now, there's obviously we're all evolving. Evolution is taking place all around us at the micro levels. But the macro concept of evolution that says that this entire universe is an accident. You and I just happened to get here, and we're just going to happen to leave at some point, and this whole thing is kind of directionless. What it does is it cuts out God at that end, and it cuts out God at this end. And basically, the whole system is not so much a science at its core as much as it is, even not a philosophy, as much as it is a religion. It's an anti-God, cut-out-God, cut-out-accountability process. Now, you can believe it if you want. I'm just telling you that whether it's the philosophies of religion or the philosophies that undergird some scientific approaches, people naturally want to move away from the concept of accountability. We do not want to be accountable, and so we will construct many, many different systems and patterns of thought to escape that reality. But listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That kind of cuts through it all, doesn't it? Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Judgment, you see, is our accountability. It is the time when we must submit to thorough evaluation, when we report to the court of heaven, when we stand before the ultimate judge of the universe and listen to the verdict. It is the time of ultimate reality. In Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, we read, "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us must give an account, or will give an account of himself to God." Judgment is our accountability. The second crucial issue undergirding this concept and teaching of hell is that of justice. Now, let me ask you, while you were here at church, you went home after it was over, and while you were here, you discovered that somebody had gone into your house, completely ransacked the place, destroyed everything of value, either destroyed it or stole it, and then you discovered that all of your family members who had stayed home this morning, if they were there, all of them had been brutally murdered. And they took your family's blood and in the family's blood wrote their signature across the walls of your house. If you went home and discovered that, how would you feel? Well, imagine that 2 hours later, the police apprehended the suspects. They brought them to trial. The evidence was all presented. Neighbors even took pictures of it happening, so it was unescapable. The news was there. They were guilty. They even confessed the crime at the end. And so the judge says, stand up for sentencing. And they stood up, and he brought down the gavel, and he said, you are guilty as charged. This is your fine. You must pay £10, and you slap the wrist. Now, how do you feel? Are you happy? Come on, talk to me. Are you happy with that?
No.
Why? It's not just? Who says it's not justice? Come on, talk to me. Who says that's not just? Well, why? They were to prison. They were proved guilty, and they were punished. What's wrong? Is that not justice? What's that? How many of you say that's not enough? They need to pay more for that kind of a crime. Come on, you're not responding to me. Are you on with me? That you say that's not appropriate. There must be more punishment. Okay, well, who gives you the right to make that decision? You see, the reason you feel that, dear friends, the reason you feel that sense of injustice, even though you may not be able to define it, the reason you feel that is because God made you in His image. And He has planted within the heart of every human being in every culture of the world a sense for justice, a desire for justice, indeed a longing for justice, that it will be done. And even though we may not be lawyers and we may not understand the criminal code, when something is violated and it's not proper, we know it in our spirit. We just know that's wrong, that is not just, and that is not fair. God made us that way. Now, all over the world, people, as a result, are demanding justice. We want justice. They want justice for individuals, and they will protest for it. Justice. We want justice. They want justice for various issues. We want justice for the environment. We want justice for war. We want justice for everything, and rightfully so. But some people conclude, when you, the realities of life, they conclude that justice is impossible to find. It's just not going to happen. Because where are you going to find somebody who honestly and truly rules in such a way that everything is known? Have you ever noticed that in situations in life where perhaps you make a judgment on an issue or on a circumstance or on individuals, or somebody does it on you, and you realize the judgment is faulty? Why? Because they didn't have all the information. Correct? Good morning. You got to respond to me, folks. Are you tracking with me? Okay? It's possible to make a judgment, and even though your intentions may be good, you make a wrong judgment because you didn't have all the information. Right? Right. Okay. Well, when we think of judgment, because that's how we operate as human beings, we project that to God. And when we think of ultimate judgment, we think that God is going to judge us in the same fashion that we judge each other. And that's why we get so upset when we think about ultimate judgment. We think that God is going to be mean-spirited. We think that He's going to be overly picky. Or we think that He's going to be unaware of the real issues. And so we don't want Him to judge according to those standards. But dear friends, you've got to realize that God holds Himself to His own standards of righteousness and justice. God doesn't say, you must operate this way, but I have license because I'm God. No. God holds Himself to 100% holiness. God holds Himself to 100% justice. God holds Himself to absolute, perfect justice. You see, justice is the way God acts. It's His action. Everything He does is perfectly just, both now and in the future, in the ultimate sense. In Romans 2:2, we read, God's judgment is based on what? On what? On truth. His judgment is based on truth, and He knows every single detail about every single detail. There's no hidden secrets with God, and so He knows it all. In the end, when all is said and done, not one accusation of unjustifiable behavior will ever be able to be held against God. Let me say that again. In the end, when all is said and done, not one accusation of unjustifiable behavior will ever be able to be held against God, because His justice is 100% based on truth and accuracy. Justice is God's action. Now, the bottom line is this, though. Everybody wants justice. Justice! I want justice! God, will you bring justice to this situation? What we mean is, God, bring justice to them. But not to me. And to them, Lord. It's fine. You bring your justice on them. But are we willing to have that same kind of justice brought upon us? Let me ask you, how many of you would really, really, really like the God who knows everything about everything, who knows absolutely everything about truth versus error, who knows it all, who knows your actions, your thoughts, your intents, the motivations of your heart? He knows everything. How many of you would like to stand before that kind of God and say, search, take a look? It's scary. We don't even know our own hearts. He does. He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's a scary thought. And so what we develop another scheme of how to get around this thing. We thought, well, you know what? In terms of judgment, well, at least if my good outweighs my bad, God's going to have this justice scale, and if I can just get more good on one side and bring this thing down past half, then I'll make it. And if you examine almost every religious system in the entire world, is based on this philosophy. If we can just do enough good works, if we can just be kind enough, do enough good deeds, if we can just pray enough, go to church enough, do enough, if we can just get that scale over the edge, we'll be okay. Because God will judge based on 50-50. Or at least 51-49. But is that how God judges? Does God judge by 51-49? By 60-40? By 70-30? By 80-20? By 90-10? 95-5? Where is the cutoff line? When do you know that you've done enough? When do you ever imagine that you will have crossed over the edge and say, okay, now I'm safe, now I'm home free? Who knows where that line is? And consequently, people who live that way, trying to believing that I've got to balance this thing somehow and hope my good will outweigh my bad. We're constantly living, hoping we've got enough on that side, but never knowing for sure. And yet that's the essence of most religion in the world. Dear friends, God's standard of justice is not based on good versus bad. It's not based on the appearance of fairness. It's not based on political correctness, on comparison with others, on popular opinion, or on cultural sensitivities. God does not grade on the curve. God has been very, very clear in Scripture about what His standard is. Now, it's good that you're sitting down because some of you may fall over if you haven't heard this. His standard, recorded many, many times in Scripture, is this: be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. God's standard by which He judges is 100% perfection. Not 90, not 95, not 98, not 99.5. 100%. Now let me illustrate it. If I had a large sheet of white paper up here, how many strokes of a black pen would it take to ruin the perfection, the whiteness of that sheet? Just one? Okay. If you went home for dinner and you prepared your nicest soup and you were about to eat it, how many manure flies would it take to fly into your soup to kind of ruin it for you? 300? 20? How many? One. How many sins would it take to destroy or corrupt absolute holiness? Just one. Now think about it. If you trace our own human history, Scripture tells us that in the beginning of human history, this was paradise. It was a perfect place. How many sins did it take to turn the tide on that? One. Adam and Eve sinned, a curse fell upon, and we now bear the consequences in human history as a result. Now, follow this, friends. If God allowed even one single sin into heaven, heaven would ultimately become like what you and I are experiencing down here, because sin like a cancer would grow throughout. God must keep sin, every single speck of it, outside of heaven in order for heaven to be heaven. Heaven will be heaven. Heaven will be that longing place, that place that God has put within our hearts, a longing to be in a place of purity and holiness. Absolute perfection. How many sins does it take for us to earn the charge of guilty on the day of judgment? How many? Just one. Just one. Now I can hear the immediate protest. You're not saying it, but I know what's going on in your mind because it has gone on in mine. Well then, come on, Dave. One? Well then, there's no blinking way. There's no possible way for any of us. There's no hope. None of us will make it. There isn't a person on the face of the earth who can reach that standard. My goodness, Mother Teresa didn't even make it. There is no way for a human being to get there by their own goodness. Is that what you're telling me? That's what God is telling us. But once you understand that, once that truth sinks into your mind, into your heart, enlightens you to realize, I can never be good enough to get there. Once you realize that, you are ready to hear the greatest news you've ever heard in your life. And that's because the third undergirding issue on this concept of hell is that Jesus is everybody's access. Jesus is everybody's access. See, human beings have been separated from a holy God. There's this great big chasm between us. The screen is not large enough to show how wide that chasm is. There's no way that humans can ever hope to bridge it to get back to God. Sin has come between us and God. Whether it's one sin or whether it's 353 billion sins, sin has come between us and God and separated us. Now, God's justice demands that sin be punished. Every sin must be punished. That is God's system of justice. And there's no way out of that. If God is to be just, he must punish sin. No loopholes, no bribes. Therefore, our sin brings on death and judgment. Now, even if I stopped sinning today, if that were possible, which it's not, by the way, I'm not making apologies for my future sins, but I'm telling you in advance, I'm going to continue to sin. That's just how it happens. I'm trying to get rid of it, but as a human, I will continue to fail. But even if it were possible for me to stop sinning today and never sin again another time until I saw the Lord face to face, wouldn't that be wonderful? I still have 51 and a half years to deal with. Now let's say that for 51 and a half years I was a saint, which I wasn't. But if I was, and I could have reduced all the sins in my thoughts and my actions and my words and my motivations, if I could reduce all of those to 10 errors a day, wouldn't that be amazing? Just bring it down to 10. Well, let's say I was a triple saint, and I brought it down to 3 a day, just 3 offenses. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Well, let's say if I could have done that for my whole life, been such a saint that only 3 times a day I would foul up in any way. Well, that would be an average of 1,000 a year, which would bring me today to about 51,500 offenses. Can you imagine standing before any judge, anywhere, any place, with 51,000 offenses and say, I think my good's outweighing my bad? And that's for a triple saint, which I'm not. You get the picture? There's got to be another way. God knew that we could never, ever, ever be good enough. God knew that left to ourselves, we were hopeless. There's no possible way for sinful human beings to get back to God. And so he did something about it himself. He came to the earth himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He became fully human. He was tempted in every single way like you and I are, yet without sin. And so as a human being, he reached that 100% standard of righteousness. He never sinned once. And he even went to his accusers and said, which of you can convince me of sin? Man, if I said that to my enemies, if I even said that to my friends, I'd be poked full of holes. Because they can see my errors, my failures. But Jesus could say, who can convince me of sin? There was nobody. There was no sin in his life. So as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, he qualified as the sacrifice for sin, the ultimate sacrifice. And so what did he do with that sinless, spotless life? He went to the cross of Calvary, and he allowed people to brutally murder him, not for his own mistakes or sins, but for yours and for mine. It was on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says, where your sin, the sin that should have required eternal judgment for you and for me, it was there that your sin and mine was taken and placed on the back, on the heart of Jesus. It was there when the nails went into his hand, when the spikes went into his feet, when the spear rode up his ribcage into his heart. It was there where his blood flowed. The payment was made for sin, but it wasn't for his. It was for yours and it was for mine. Those 51,000 plus sins that have been my burden, that would have carried me rightfully and justly into an eternal separation from God, those sins, every single one of them, the nice ones and the foul ones, the big ones and the small ones, every one of them were placed upon Christ that day, and when he was punished for my sin. And he was punished for your sin. And the justice of God prevailed. God could not back away from getting payment for sin, but he didn't put it on us. Instead, he came down here and he took the judgment himself and paid the price. I don't know about you, but my heart just melts when I think of this amazing love, what he's done for us. The full justice of God has been carried out. It was carried out in Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But he didn't just stay dead. He descended into hell for us. He bore the full brunt of the consequences of every sin that you and I committed. He fully met the just requirements of God's holy justice. But dear friends, death couldn't hold him. Hell could not keep him. He said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and hell. Satan took that away from Adam in the Garden of Eden. But when Jesus went down into the depths, He stripped Satan of his authority and of his power. He took back the keys to death and hell. And that's why when he rose again from the dead, he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth is mine. It's mine. Not just because I created it, because I earned it. I bought it back with my blood. It's mine. With that backdrop, dear friends, listen to these words again. They're old, you maybe heard them before, but listen to them again from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not, what? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What does that mean? It's basically saying God has provided a way out. He's provided a bridge across this chasm of sin. And whoever takes the bridge comes to the other side. Whoever doesn't take the bridge stays on that side. That's as simple as it is. Now some will say, oh, that sounds so narrow, so bigoted, so whatever. Different, think about it. Apart from the one bridge God has provided, we're all toast. There is no hope anywhere for any of us to ever reach 100% standard. It's impossible. So the fact that God himself builds a bridge across that chasm is not narrow, it's not bigoted, it is the most gracious thing he has ever done anywhere, anytime. And he's providing that, saying anybody, it's for anyone, any place, any time who wants to come. I've made it possible. I've taken the punishment. I'm now making it available for you. He concludes this passage by saying, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, this is a hard one for us as humans to swallow, but it's true. We love darkness instead of light. And even though God provides a way out, many people choose not to take it. You see, if someone chooses to move away, let's say that this is a fire. If I choose to move away from the heat, what do I get? You get cold. Okay, if I make a conscious choice to move away from the heat, I get cold. If I make a conscious choice to move away from light, I enter darkness. And if I keep going, I enter outer darkness. Sound familiar? It's a choice, it's a concept of distance away from something else. In a similar sense, if I move away from God, if I move away from the source of life, I get death. If I move away from the God of holiness, I get all that is not holy. If I move away from the God of heaven, I get hell. It's the opposite. It's the movement away. That's what it's all about. If someone chooses to move away from God, they get hell. It's their choice. Now let me say this, that hell is God's final act of grace, allowing human beings to exercise their free will to choose against him. Let me say that again. Hell is God's final act of grace, allowing human beings to choose against him. So what will be your choice? What will be the choice of your friends, your family, your neighbors, your work associates, your schoolmates? What will be their choice? We all have a choice to make. The difference on this one is you only have so long to make it. Once you have all your life to make it if you want, but once your eyes close in death, the decision is made and it's final. There's no turning back, there's no reversals, there's no flip and switch after it's over. And that's why God urges us throughout the scriptures to deal with this and deal with it as quickly as possible, because none of us knows the day or the hour when our eyes will close in death. And that's why it's so crucial. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, God says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that your children may live. Do you hear his heart, dear friends? God is saying, you've got the option. I'm placing it before you. I'm telling you the truth. For God's sake, for your sake, for the sake of your children, choose life. Choose life. It's up to you. And you may say, well, what about those, Dave, who have never heard? What about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? What are those people who don't know what you're teaching us this morning? What about them? What about people who, either because of age or because of accident or by birth defect, just don't have the mental capacity to understand this? What about people like that? Is God going to send all those people to hell? Valid questions. Dear friends, I don't know the details because it's not specified in Scripture. What is specified in Scripture is that God is more longing to receive us than we are willing to come. Do you hear it? God is more longing to receive us than we are willing to come. And he has said, if you seek me, you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. God is longing to pour out his life, pour out his revelation, follow up on people's responses wherever they are. I wish I had time this morning to tell you story after story after story of people who were growing up in regions where there was absolutely no exposure whatsoever to the gospel that I've shared with you this morning. And in various ways they have said, God, if you're real, if there is such a God, I want to know you. Any step like that toward God that is sincere from the heart, God will bust heaven and earth if he needs to get to that person and share his truth with them. I could tell you stories of that over and over and over again. God is anxious to receive anyone who will pursue him in truth. The problem is that much of what passes for a pursuit of God is nothing more than our own selfishness disguised in religion. Most of what happens around the world, including some of what happens in those who profess to be Christians, is nothing more than self-righteousness dressed up as faith. And what we do is we end up trusting ourselves, trying to be better people, trying to my good to outweigh my bad, trying to win God's approval, trying to look better than everybody else, rather than trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. Remember God's desire. Through the prophet Ezekiel, he said, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Why will you die? Dear friends, those who realize they are accountable to God, those who have realized that there's absolutely no hope for reaching perfection on their own, those who have accepted Christ's payment for their own sin, and those who have yielded their lives to God as a result, those people have their names written in God's book of life. Those who do not, do not. It's as simple as that. The complicating issues are for you and for me. It's not a complicated issue for God, because he knows people's hearts. And that's what he judges them on. He's given us a way out. If we want it, he will direct us to how to find it. Whatever else hell may be, and as I said at the outset, there's lots I don't understand here. But whatever else hell may be, it is the ultimate absence of God. It is the polar opposite of heaven. It is the eternal home of those who have chosen to move away from the only source of light and love and life that this universe has ever had. That's what it's all about. And today God asks you, and he asks anybody, why will you die? Turn to me and live. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your love for us that causes you to speak the truth to us, as well as provide, as we've looked at this morning, provide this amazing way for us out of our impossible situation. We who needed judgment and deserved it, are free because of your Son taking judgment on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that as we think this through this morning, I pray for each person here, for each who will hear these words, I ask, O God, that you would bring from our soul this morning the response that you want. Help us to stop our walking away from you and to come back. For some, it may be the first time they've ever turned back to walk toward you. Lord, I pray that this morning their hearts would say, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming back to you. I'm going to quit turning away. I'm going to quit trying to do it on my own. I'm coming back to you. And for others, Lord, who have made that turn in the past but have wandered away and lost their way, I pray that today we would once again determine we're coming back. We're turning toward you, Lord. We're coming and asking you to let us come close to you and to find you again in our lives. Lord, stir within our hearts and help us to respond.